Please stand if you are able to honor the reading of God's word. And this will be a responsive reading. So when the screen says congregation, you're going to read that part. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Well, it is the evening before the day that many celebrate as Christmas, a day many Christians set aside to rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ, the central figure of Christianity, and that makes today Christmas Eve. And on this Christmas Eve, I want to invite you to consider a simple question. Who is this baby who was born to Mary? This Jesus, who many called the Christ. Who is this Jesus? That over 2,000 years after he was born, people around the world still talk about him, especially around this time of year. Even perhaps more strangely, over 2,000 years after this child was born, people still gather in groups like this every week on Sundays and sing songs about him and speak a message about him and pray to the God that we believe exists in his name, thinking that because we are coming to him through this child, that we're somehow more likely to be heard by him. Who is the child born to Mary? Until you know the answer to that question, it's not really clear what to do with him, right? Like, if Jesus is just an important historical figure, you might study him. Like you'd study Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, other figures of history. If Jesus is just the founder of a religion, you might read his writings to see what kind of spiritually you can glean from them, the way you might read the writings of Muhammad or Lao Tzu. If Jesus is just a good example or a good teacher, you might learn his teachings and try to emulate his teachings or follow the example that he set, the way you might follow the teachings of Mother Teresa or the example of a role model that you looked up to as a child. But what if he is someone else altogether? Who is he? And what does that mean we should do with him? We turn to the book of Matthew this evening for help answering that question. And Matthew is a fitting vehicle for God to answer that question through, because Matthew lived in the days when Jesus Christ walked the earth. He wrote this book sometime in the 50s or 60s, not the 1950s or 60s, but like the 050s or 60s, right? So within 20 to 30 years after Jesus Christ was not only born, but died and rose again. And by then, it was commonly known that many people were saying something about who this child was. They knew his name was Jesus, but they were also claiming that he was the Christ. So you can see in verse 16 of our passage, which Nancy read for us from the genealogy, it says that this child was, you know, he finishes the genealogy, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So by then, many people are saying this child is the Christ. And I'll explain that title more in a little bit. But for now, just notice the question that raised in Matthew's day. Is this Jesus, the child born of Mary, really the Christ? People are calling him that, but is he worthy of the title? And Matthew, the author of this book of the Bible, basically wrote the whole book to answer that question in the affirmative, right? To say, yes, he is. And the very beginning of the book, what we're focusing on tonight, chapter 1, is no different. Who is this child born to Mary? The answer we have here is that the child born to Mary is the Christ, he is Jesus, and he is Emmanuel. And so we'll just go through and look at each of those titles. So our passage begins with the genealogy. Genealogies appear throughout the Bible, though they're more common in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible written before Jesus came, than they are in the New. And when many people try reading the Bible and they come across passages like this, they struggle to see the relevance of them, right? It just looks like a list of names. And it's often hard to push through them and kind of get an understanding of what they mean. But they are in Scripture. And all Scripture is breathed out by God, meaning the words of Scripture are the words of God. And what we can safely assume from that is that if God chose to say it, it does have some meaning. It's meant to be helpful in our lives. So when you come across a genealogy as a Bible reader, you want to stop and ask, why is it here? What is it doing? What is the author doing with it? Why did he choose to include it? In the case of this genealogy, our author Matthew actually even helps us by highlighting his purpose. In the first verse, he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The point in his genealogy is to highlight the connection between Jesus Christ and David and Abraham. And why would he do that? Well, it's not automatic that he would do that. You could start your genealogy in another place. In the gospel according to Luke, that's another one of the people who was writing out the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He actually starts all the way back with the first human, Adam. But Matthew chooses to start with Abraham because God made a unique promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That's the 12th chapter of the whole Bible, very close to the beginning, right? And God promises Abraham that he would bless Abraham and that in Abraham's offspring, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And that kind of sets the course for the remainder of the story of the Bible and really for the remainder of the story of human history. Getting into the genealogy a bit then, in verse 2 we read that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. God changed the name of Jacob to Israel, and so Judah and his brother formed the 12 tribes of Israel, which we talked about this morning, who were in many ways the founder of the Jewish people, the Israelites. And Judah is specifically singled out in this genealogy because within the descendants of Abraham, God made a unique promise to Judah that from him would come a king who would rule not only over the Israelite people, but over all the peoples of the world. And so the connection there is that the blessing that God promised to Abraham and to his offspring after him, that in them all the nations of the earth would be blessed, was to come through a king who was going to come from the line of Judah. The first set of 14 generations in Matthew's genealogy ends with David in verse 6. And notice the title given to David in verse 6, David the King. No one else gets a title like that in the genealogy until we get to Jesus. But in using that title here for David, Matthew also shows us why it was such a big deal to link Jesus not only to Abraham, but to David. Because David was the first great king in Israel's history, the first descendant of Judah to actually reign as king and to conquer other nations. Not only that, but God made another promise to David that his throne would be established forever. So in David the king, the promise to Abraham to be God to him and to extend that blessing to all nations, and the promise to Judah that he would bring one tribe from his tribe to rule as king over Israel, bring one person from his tribe to rule as king over Israel, took another step forward. David did actually rule as king, and God promised that the Davidic kingdom would last forever. However, that kingdom was threatened by the next big event in the genealogy, the deportation to Babylon. The deportation to Babylon occurred because of Israel's ongoing unrepentant sin against the Lord. It involved Babylon invading Jerusalem, conquering the people, destroying their temple, deposing the descendant of David who was reigning at that time, Jeconiah, named in verse 11. Nonetheless, God had made David a promise to give him an everlasting kingdom. So around this time of the deportation to Babylon, God spoke to his people through the prophets. And the prophets announced a coming day in which one of David's descendants would again reign on the throne and would extend that reign to all the families of the earth, so that that promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth in his offspring would come as one of his offspring ruled as king over all the families of the earth. This is how one of the prophets, Isaiah, put it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This promised ruler came to be known among the people of Israel as the Messiah, which is a Hebrew word for anointed one, because kings were anointed with oil. That word translated into Greek is Christos, which when anglicized produces the title Christ. Okay, so when you see Christ, you're not just seeing another name for Jesus. You're seeing a title for Jesus that refers to him as the anointed king, that descendant of David that God promised would bring the blessing promised through Abraham to all the peoples of the earth. And that's where the genealogy ends in verse 16. Joseph was a descendant of Abraham, Judah, and David, and he was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew's purpose in giving us this genealogy is basically just to say, not only is he called Christ, he really is the Christ, by showing us that he meets one of the basic qualifications for it. He truly is a son of David and a son of Abraham. But not only does he say that he is a son of David and a son of Abraham, he says in verse 1 that he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying he's the son of Abraham, in whom all the people of the earth will be blessed. And he is the son of David, who will mediate that blessing by ruling forever over all the peoples of the earth. The child born to Mary is the Christ. Before we move on, though, to the actual account of his birth, starting in verse 18, notice that while genealogies in the ancient world normally only included the names of men, this genealogy includes the names of four women: Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, and the wife of Uriah mentioned in verse 6. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all commended in the Old Testament for their righteousness. Tamar worked to produce an heir for her deceased husband in the line of Judah. Rahab hid Israelite spies from the soldiers of her own people, though she was not herself an Israelite. And Ruth, who we've been looking at the story of in the past few weeks, cared for her widowed Israelite mother-in-law and sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, though she herself was also not an Israelite. This is showing us, kind of foreshadowing Matthew's doing here at the beginning of his gospel, that the kingdom over which Jesus rules, the kingdom he comes to bring, the way he even rules over all the peoples of the earth, is not by reigning over a particular ethnic group, but by establishing a kingdom of righteousness, where the righteousness that God requires comes to be realized in his subjects. The kingdom over which Jesus rules is not a kingdom exclusively for one ethnicity, but for any who will take refuge under his wings, as Ruth, Rahab, and Tamar did. And that makes sense when you remember that the blessing promised to Abraham was that God's blessing would extend to all the peoples of the earth in his offspring. It's a kingdom of righteousness, not a kingdom of ethnicity. That's one thing we learn from the genealogy. And yet at the same time, this genealogy shows us that it is a kingdom into which unrighteous people can enter. It's a kingdom of righteousness, and yet sinners actually have a way into it. I mentioned Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were righteous, but the mention of the wife of Uriah reminds us that David was not righteous in the way he fathered Solomon, his son, in the genealogy. He took another man's wife. We specifically reminded here that she was actually not David's wife, but the wife of Uriah when he took her and conceived Solomon with her. The deportation to Babylon reminds us of the sinfulness of Israel. They were deported because of their sinfulness. Later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus himself said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So here is the paradox that appears throughout the gospel of Matthew, that this genealogy which begins it, foreshadows. On the one hand, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, not ethnicity. On the other hand, the citizens of that kingdom, Jesus' people, know that they are not righteous in themselves. Jesus' people must be righteous to enter his kingdom, and yet Jesus' people know they are not righteous. In other words, Jesus' people need salvation, and they know they need salvation, specifically from their sins. And that gets us into the next marker of Jesus' identity, revealed in the narrative of his birth. The child born to Mary is not only the Christ, he is Jesus. So after giving the genealogy, Matthew kind of clicks the link in verse 16 on this statement that Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, to expand on it and tell us how his birth took place. And that begins in verse 18. Remember that in the genealogy, Jesus is the son of David and son of Abraham through Joseph. But at the very beginning of this story, there's a threat to Joseph serving as his father, because Mary, the woman to whom he was betrothed, was found to be with child, probably because she began showing signs that she was pregnant. Betrothal there is kind of like engagement, but more legally binding. So back then, if you were betrothed to someone, you had to actually go through a legal process to break off the engagement. Whereas now you can kind of just call it quits, and there's typically not legal ramifications for that, although sometimes there still is. My wife and I have been watching The Crown recently, and we were reminded that Dodi Fayed's fiance, who he broke it off with to get with Princess Diana, actually sued him because there were financial ramifications to him breaking off their engagement. So something like the wisdom of that, but applied in the ancient world, means the betrothal is a very binding agreement. And when it says that she was found to be with child before they came together, it means before they were actually married and before they first had sexual intercourse, it turned out she was pregnant. So what's Joseph thinking when he sees that? He's thinking that she's been engaged in some kind of sexual immorality. And verse 19 tells us that he was a just man. The word translated just there is often the same word translated righteousness. So again, we're seeing that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, not a kingdom of ethnicity. In this case, Joseph's righteousness or justice meant two things. First, it meant that he could not simply tolerate Mary's sin, if that was indeed what she had done. So he did resolve to divorce her. The righteousness that characterized Jesus' kingdom is not the blanket affirmation of all things that is so common in our world today. God has a law, and Jesus said in coming that he came not to abolish that law, but to fulfill it. He said that his followers must be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of his day, if they were to enter the kingdom of heaven. At the same time, God's law requires mercy from humans to other humans. When humans have received mercy from God, we are required to extend that mercy to others. Jesus' people are a brokenhearted people who mourn their own sins and remove the log from their own eye before judging the speck in another's. They're the people who know the kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, so sin can't be tolerated. And yet they're the people who know they are not righteous, and so they are merciful toward those also who are not. And so Joseph, though he feels he must divorce Mary, resolves to do so quietly so that Mary would not be publicly shamed for her apparent sin. He wants to do what is just, not get his revenge. But as he considered these things, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Disaster averted, right? Joseph, the son of David, was about to divorce Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so sever the link between Abraham, David and Jesus. And yet an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him not to do that because the child conceived in his wife's womb was not the product of sexual immorality nor the product of his sexual intercourse, but of a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So again, Jesus just comes from a kind of anglicized version of the Greek word for Jesus, Jesus, coming from Yeshua, the Hebrew name, which we would typically just pronounce Joshua. And it's a name that in Hebrew simply meant Savior. So who is this child born to Mary? He's the promised king from the line of David, the Christ, the anointed one. The one God promised would come to mediate his blessings to all peoples by ruling over all peoples. And he is the Savior, the one who the Holy Spirit created in his mother's womb so that he would save his people from their sins. Now, it would not have surprised many of the Jewish people of Jesus' day to hear that they needed a Savior. They'd been deported to Babylon, after all. And at this time, they were actually under the rule of the Roman Empire, one of the most powerful empires that's ever existed in the world. And so they all had this sense, somebody has to come and save us from the Romans. Or somebody had to come and save us from the Babylonians. But notice here that the angel of the Lord doesn't just call Jesus a savior in some vague general sense that could be filled in with anything that we want to fill it in that follows it. He tells us specifically what Jesus came to save his people from. He says in verse 21 that you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is the salvation that they need. Remember in the genealogy, the deportation to Babylon was mentioned, but why were they deported to Babylon in the first place? Because of their sins. What did the mention of the wife of Uriah remind us of? That even David, the great king, needed to be saved from his sins. And this child born to Mary is named Jesus specifically because that is what he came to do. And so this Christmas Eve, as you consider the child born to Mary, let me ask you two questions. First, do you know that you need a Savior? And second, from what do you think you need to be saved? So let's do the first question. Do you know that you need a Savior? Our modern Western world is kind of conspiring in various ways to tell you that you do not need a Savior. Sure, you have problems in your life, but you can fix them, and we can help you, right? When you worry about the future, our world tells you you can buy insurance. Take care of it, right? Or you can protect yourself if you just get good enough security. If you feel guilty or ashamed, which we might think would be an evidence of sin, our world tells you you just need therapy. If you get sick, we have modern medicine. If your life in this world is dissatisfying, you can actually create a new life for yourself through virtual reality or whatever the next technological advance will be on the horizon. Even if you want to become a better person, our world tells you you have within you all you need to improve yourself. But of course, what our world hides from you is that they're actually just smuggling in other saviors who will require you to pay or another taxpayer to pay for their services. Of course, I'm not saying therapy or insurance or technology are bad things, right? I use those things myself, but they're bad saviors, right? And our world just doesn't just tell you they're nice things. Our world tells you you need them and then charges you or charges another taxpayer to get them. Consider the irony even of buying a self-help book. The message of the book is you can help yourself. You don't need a savior. But of course, you better buy the book to learn how to. And yes, we'll take that money. Thank you very much. Don't believe the lie. You and I need a real savior. Our actual condition is that we have been created by a good and righteous God who has a law. And he is too just to simply overlook the ways that we have violated that law in our thoughts, in our desires, and in our actions. You sense this, don't you? Just consider the things that you get angry at others for doing. Consider the kinds of things that when you get together with your family around the holidays that you talk about that other people shouldn't be doing, or how angry you are that these sorts of things are going on in the world. If you're honest with yourself, can't you find the desire for those same things inside yourself? And can't you even see ways that you've acted on those desires in your life in ways that you wouldn't typically talk about in those conversations? And do you really think that if you just resolve to do better from this day forward, that that will cover up for all the ways that you've already sinned against God? Will that really work before the one who is perfect in justice and who sees even your thoughts and your desires? On top of that, what makes you think that you even have the power to simply just change yourself? Like flick a switch and become better. The story of Israel leading up to that deportation to Babylon is in the Bible to show you that that doesn't work. Go ahead, try to make yourself into someone who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves your neighbor as yourself. Try to make yourself into someone who, like Joseph, does not tolerate immorality, but is also gentle with the immoral. Jesus' people must be righteous, but Jesus' people know they are not righteous in themselves. Left in that condition, we will face God's just wrath and suffer eternal conscious torment under it, unless something changes. And that's why we need a Savior. So that's the question for you to consider first. Do you know you need a Savior? But question number two is, what do you believe you need to be saved from? If you think that your biggest problem in your life is that you're bored, or that you don't have enough money, or even that you simply feel guilty or feel ashamed, or that you have been sinned against, then yes, the saviors our world offers will be attractive. Our world does have ways to fix those problems. You, with the help of the world, can fix those problems. So those become attractive because Jesus simply didn't come to give you that stuff, right? We need not only a savior, though, we need a savior from our sins. Our perpetual dissatisfaction in life comes from the fact that we've been separated from the God that we were created for. And it is our sins that have made that separation between us and God. And until that problem is dealt with, we will never be able to truly rest. We will never have true satisfaction. We will never be free from the sentence of condemnation that is over us as sinners and that will remain over us eternally unless something is done about it. But praise God that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He became human so that he might die on the cross for the sins of his people. On the cross, all the sins of his people were credited into his account. And he paid the debt God's justice required by giving himself in his people's place to die the death they deserved. His people had been deported to Babylon for their sins, but Jesus was deported to death for their sins. And he so successfully paid for them that 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. It was a successful atonement. As rapper Shy Lin points out, Matthew 1:21 says he will save his people from their sins. Not might save his people from their sins. Not will try his best to save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. He has paid the penalty for their sins in full. He's working now in his people to free them from the power of their sins. The penalty's been paid. He's working now to free them from the power. And when he returns, he will free them even from the presence of their sins as they are perfected in that day. The child born to Mary is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And finally, he is Emmanuel. In verse 22, the angel's speech may actually continue. The original Greek manuscripts don't have quotation marks, so it's not clear where the angel's speech ends. In any case, the comment is added that this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember earlier I mentioned the prophets, and specifically Isaiah. Well, this is another one of Isaiah's prophecies about the coming Christ. He will be born of a virgin, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The whole narrative has obviously told us that Mary was a virgin when she conceived, and this now tells us this was to fulfill a prophecy. A virgin birth is obviously something miraculous. It's literally the only one in all of human history. As a result, some have questioned it. Some have thought this just sounds like mythology or fairy tale. And if that's a question you might have tonight, at least consider, if there really is an all-powerful God who made everything else out of nothing, isn't it at least possible that he could make a baby in the womb of a woman without the involvement of a human father? In the original context of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, the virgin conceiving and bearing a son was meant to be a sign of God's presence. He was making promises to his people and saying, look, you want proof? You'll know that my promises are true when a virgin conceives and bears a son. And so you will call his name Emmanuel, because that child will be the proof that God is with you. But not only does the child prove that God is with his people, the child's name is actually Emmanuel, which means God with us. The child's name, as we saw in Isaiah 9, the earlier prophecy that I quoted, includes the name Wonderful God, because this child is himself truly God, but God with us. God come to take on our humanity and to be with us forever. The person who took on humanity and was born of the Virgin Mary is a divine person, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were made, one in being with the Father. Maybe you're new to Christianity, maybe you're here tonight because someone brought you and you're not familiar with these doctrines. We as Christians confess our belief in the Trinity, that there's one God who eternally exists in three persons, so that the Son is not the same person as the Father, and yet the Son and the Father share one essence as the one true God. We confess we don't understand that, but we confess it and we worship God as the one who is beyond and above and greater than our understanding. So in becoming human, he became God with us in a new way. God assuming our humanity without any change to or mixture with his divinity. The one who was without beginning was born in time when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. The one who is always present everywhere was confined to the space of a human body without ceasing to be everywhere. The one who could not suffer pain took on frail human flesh. The one who could not die, God himself, became human and died on the cross. In every way except sin, Jesus is God with us in our humanity. He was with us in his birth. He was with us in his temptations. He was with us in his sufferings. He was with us even in his death. And after he rose from the dead, in the last words of the book of Matthew, he promised, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Do you see what that means? It means even now, he is Emmanuel, God with us, to his people. Having now sent his Spirit, he is even in his people, leading us, growing us, and keeping us until the day when, just as he rose from the dead, we too will rise, that he might be God with us forever. Do you know God like that? Can you say not only that you believe that God exists, but that God is for you because Jesus is your Savior? Can you say not only that God is for you, but that God is with you, that you know real communion with him because you know him in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us? And he is the only way to know God like that. You must be righteous as one of his people, and that begins with recognizing that you are not righteous. Confess your sins, turn from them, trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sins, and you will come to know him as God with you. Trust in Jesus like that, and you will also come to realize that you are part of a people, God's people, the people he came to save from their sins, and that people know him not only as God with me, but as God with us. I started this sermon tonight by saying that until you know who Jesus is, you won't know what to do with him. Now we've seen who Jesus is. He is the Christ, he is Jesus, and he is Emmanuel. So what then, in closing, should you do with him? Submit to him as Christ. He is king over all, and God's blessings will only flow to you if you give up your rebellion against him and resolve to believe all that he says and obey all that he commands. That's what it looks like to submit to him as Christ. Submit to him as Christ. Trust him as Jesus. You cannot save yourself. The only salvation from your sins will come as you renounce all trust in your own efforts to make yourself good or to present yourself as good and rely upon Christ alone, on what he did in his life, death, and resurrection to be the thing that makes you acceptable to God and that will ultimately save you from your sins. And finally, commune with him as Emmanuel. Submit to him as Christ. Trust him as Jesus. Commune with him as Emmanuel. He is God with us. So don't settle for a knowledge about him. Press on to know him. Listen to his word. Pray to him. Walk with him. And don't try to do just one of those things without the other two. You cannot receive a partial Christ. You cannot receive Jesus as Savior if you refuse to submit to him as Christ. You cannot simply get busy obeying him until you learn to trust him as your Savior. And there is no salvation to be found in him apart from communion with him as God with us. Submit to him as Christ, trust him as Jesus, and commune with him as Emmanuel. So let's pray now to our Heavenly Father through him, and then let's rejoice that the child born to Mary is the Christ, Jesus, and Emmanuel. Our Father, we thank you that you have sent us a Savior. We confess our need for such a Savior because we have not submitted to you as Lord. We thank you that we not only have a Savior, but we have a King who rules with justice, with wisdom, with love, and with righteousness. God, we pray that you would overcome the rebellion that remains in us and give us hearts of happy submission to Jesus, that we would rejoice to be ruled by such a great King rather than being ruled by the sin which enslaved us. And Father, we pray that you would deepen not only our knowledge about you, but our knowledge of you, that we would have rich communion with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has so accomplished our salvation that even though we are not righteous in ourselves, we can come into your presence, righteous in him, and know you as our loving Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.